I'm gaining an appreciation for something that we naturally want to ignore or avoid at any cost. We like to ignore it and act like it only exists in those churches or over there or back then. But it's something that actually exists to some degree or amount at some point in every church. And I'm starting to gain an appreciation for it. Church conflict. Getting an appreciation for it. Even the worst kind. The kind over doctrine. The kind that's about what's true about Christ. Salvation, life, death, what the Scripture says. And even the kind that's so divisive over that, that people in the body are not only divided, but people in the body are divided against the leadership. Because through conflict, there's the opportunity to re-examine what is true and what the Scripture really says. And either come to know something rightly for the first time or be strengthened in your confidence in what is true. Now, I'm not referring to any church conflict going on right now in this church. But what was going on in the church, the churches of Galatia? See, if it wasn't for church conflict, we wouldn't have this letter that we're studying through, Galatians. Matter of fact, we wouldn't have a lot of the New Testament if it wasn't for church conflict. Problems. Error. False teaching. Division. It wouldn't be there. Galatians is written because there was division, or a growing division, a potentially devastating division in the churches of Galatia. Paul had preached the gospel to them. They heard, they believed, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Paul moved on because he was an apostle traveling for evangelism. He didn't stay in one place long. And then along came some troublemakers distorting the gospel. And so Paul had to write this letter. The primary issue that Paul's dealing with in Galatians, having not preached on Galatians last week, I thought it'd be a good time for a little re-intro to remind us of the context. The primary issue at stake in Galatians is twofold. The authority, the truthfulness, the rightness, the accuracy of Paul being an apostle and of the gospel that he preached to them. The focus is upon specifically the gospel. And what the Galatians started hearing from those who said they were Christians, who had the full gospel and the teaching from Jerusalem, was that you must obey God's commands, the law, in order to be right before God. And that's how you're right before God. That's how you become one of God's people, is by obeying His commands. And Paul says that anyone who preaches such a gospel is to be accursed. And what we've been reading through are his arguments against that false teaching. And we'll get to yet another one this morning here in chapter 3, verses 15 to 18. It's pretty straightforward. Yet another line in the argumentation against this idea of works. Against the idea that you do, that you obey what God has said so that you can be right before Him. But there's a secondary teaching that comes out of this passage this morning. There are some secondary implications, a byproduct, if you will. Not only are we instructed, not only are we set straight or reaffirmed in our understanding of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, not only are we reminded that no one can earn forgiveness and a right standing before God, but it is through faith and not works. We are also schooled, if you will, in understanding the Old Testament, in knowing how to interpret it and what it means. And I will end there after we go through this passage. Join me either listening or your own Bible or a pew Bible, Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 to 18. Read the whole thing first. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Our first verse here, verse 15, is a human example. Paul's saying, even in human dealings, when a contract is made, covenant here can mean a last will and testament, or it can mean a contract. Well, we understand the idea of a contract. When a contract is made, and it is ratified, he says, approved, formally accepted, agreed upon, that's it. There's no annulling it, no changing it, no making it void, no saying, do over, time out, reset. That doesn't work. Now, one of you smarty pants out there is probably thinking, but what if the contract says you can change it or can annul it? Yeah, well, of course, then you can. We're talking about a contract that says you can't amend it and you can't change it. Once it's a closed deal, a done deal, formally accepted, there's no going back on it. You can't change it, and you can't say it doesn't count. I think the classic biblical example of this is what? Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar and those satraps. Those guys, I like saying their name that way because they try to set a trap for Daniel. The satraps set a trap for Daniel. They were jealous of Daniel, and they wanted to bring him down. And they realized that we can't find anything against this guy except regarding his relationship and his obedience to his God. So they went to King Nebuchadnezzar and said, oh, King Nebuchadnezzar, they played on his pride. You know about that. You have it too. They played on his pride and they patted him and they said, oh, make it so that no one can worship or pray to anyone except for you. Oh, okay, he says, and he gave his seal. And it says, as soon as Daniel heard about that, he faced Jerusalem and prayed. As soon as he heard about it, he disobeyed it. And those satraps knew that's what would happen. And so they got him, and they got witnesses. There he is, and he's breaking the decree of the king. And so they go to the king and say, someone's breaking the decree, and it's Daniel. And Nebuchadnezzar goes, oh no, I like Daniel. He's good. He's trustworthy. What can I do? And he tried to figure out how he can get out of this, how he can get Daniel out of this, but he couldn't. Because once that covenant, that contract, that agreement was made, there's no going back. Most of you, I think, know the rest of the narrative. Daniel had to go to the lion's den. And the Lord delivered him from the lion's den. But he went to the lion's den because the king couldn't undo what the king had already done. And that's Paul's point here. When people make a binding contract, if people make a binding contract, there's no going back on it. What's he getting at here? Well, how much more so if God were to make a binding agreement? Is there no going back on it? And that's where he turns us to then in verse 16. He talks about promises that were made. Made to Abraham, which is going to be especially important for those troublemakers among the Galatians, stirring up trouble, saying, if you really want to be a child of Abraham, you've got to obey the law. Well, he says, wait a second. God made promises to Abraham and to his offspring. Now, the argument here isn't grammar exactly. It wasn't that the promise was made to Abraham and his offspring singular, but that word offspring, just like our word offspring, can mean one or many, just like our word for deer, right? I saw a deer in the road. I saw a whole herd of deer crossing the road. And that's how that word works, seed. It can mean one or many. And as you read through those passages in Genesis, context has to tell you whether or not you're talking about to many or to one. And what Paul is saying here is that the ultimate fulfillment of those promises are that they were made to and fulfilled in Christ. He is that offspring of Abraham that received promises. And the point, verse 17, he says, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, after these promises, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. You notice here, he's using the word promise and covenant interchangeably. That's because covenant is an agreement. Sometimes it's between equals, sometimes it's between a greater and a lesser. But in this case, it's a one-directional contract, so to speak, a one-directional agreement. God makes it through promise. It's a promise that this is what's going to happen. And since that promise, he says promises, probably because there's multiple parts of the promise and it's reiterated multiple times in the Old Testament, but those promises, or the covenant of promise, was made before the law was ever given. I'm using myself as a visual here, from left to right, as a timeline. So the promises, the covenant of promise were given first. 430 years later, the law came. The law does not change or make null and void, cancel the covenant of promise in any way, shape, or form. Read back now to verse 15. Just like with you guys. Just like with man. God made this covenant of promise, and nothing's going to change it. Nothing's going to alter it. The law came after it, so the covenant of promise still stands. It's not made void. That's his point. The promise is kept. And I mean a pun there. In other words, God keeps his promise, but also that the promise remains. It's not altered, it's not changed, it's kept and abided by. It still stands. And the conclusion there in verse 18 goes on to explain that if the inheritance comes by the law, and the Lord comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So in other words, inheritance comes by a promise and not by law. It comes by faith and not by works. In verse 18, he's bringing us right back into his argumentation against the idea of salvation by works, of earning forgiveness, right standing, righteousness before God by obeying God. He says, no. He started us out early in chapter 3 with the gospel itself. Remind them of the gospel that was preached to them and their own Christian experience. They believed and were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Not they obeyed and then, but they heard the gospel which proclaimed Christ as crucified. And if you can earn it, Christ was crucified for no reason at all, verse 21 of chapter 2. So they heard that gospel, they believed, they received the Holy Spirit, and then he took them to the example of Abraham himself, verse 6 of chapter 3. Just as Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteous. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. So he argues against the idea of works, of earning forgiveness and a right standing before God by going to the gospel itself, the Christian experience, the example of Abraham himself in Scripture, and then in verses 10 through 14, he went to the law itself to show that the law was saying that there's no way No way you're going to earn righteousness before God. Matter of fact, if you're under the law, you're cursed. And now in 15 to 18, he goes to the issue of timing, of priority, of what came first. And what came first? The covenant of promise. So it stands. It remains. And the law that came after it, roughly 430 years after it, doesn't change it, doesn't annul it, doesn't cancel it. Therefore, there is, he says, there you go, guys. Here's yet another proof from Scripture itself that justification, that a right standing before God, that forgiveness and acceptance before God is a gift. Covenant of promise. God promised it. And it is received through faith, not through obedience to the law. That's his main point there. That's his primary point. That's why he's writing this. But what's interesting here is what seems to be assumed as acceptable to his current audience when he was writing the Galatians gives us reason to pause and look at how Paul understands, how he interprets what we call the Old Testament. This is what I was referring to earlier. This passage has a byproduct. A secondary instruction for us, so to speak. A challenge for us. And how are we going to understand, handle the Old Testament? And I was particularly challenged by that this week as I studied this passage because I had just read through those passages in Genesis in my read through the Bible in a year program or schedule, whatever you want to call it. And I just read through those. And every time I was reading to Abraham and his offspring, I had in my mind Isaac and all those who would come from Isaac. There was Abraham and Isaac and then Jacob. And from Jacob, the 12 tribes, they went to Egypt and they multiplied there, even though there was some harsh conditions and the Egyptians tried to stop them. And then they get brought out into the wilderness and into the promised land. And I'm thinking about that as I'm reading it. But Paul brings us to the promises made to Abraham and says, verse 16, but referring to one, to your offspring, who is Christ. See, what the Lord had in view when he made those promises, when he made that covenant of promise to Abraham back there in Genesis chapter 15 and again, 17, 22, 26, all those chapters in Genesis, was what he would bring about in Christ. Which tells us that Christ is the focal point even of the Old Testament. The coming of Christ in the flesh, because he is literally an offspring of Abraham, the coming of Christ in the flesh was not an alternate plan. It was the plan from the beginning. You see it in Genesis 3:15. Same word that we're dealing with here in this passage of offspring is there in Genesis 3:15. And the Lord promises Satan that an offspring, a seed from the woman, would crush Satan's head. You know, and then you get a few chapters later, you get the whole Noah and the flood and the Tower of Babel. Maybe you lose sight of that. But wait a second. Noah. His father named him that because he said, this one will give us rest. Why are they looking for rest? Because of what we call the curse or the consequences of the rebellion of Adam and Eve. They were looking for rest and they were looking for that rest to come through one person. And Noah's dad thought, hey, maybe this guy is going to do it. I think so because he's my son, right? Well, it turned out Noah did trust the Lord and his word in a very strange way. Hadn't seen rain and he starts building this giant boat. Dude's nuts. There's not enough water around for that thing. And then through one man, Noah, so to speak, mankind is delivered through the flood. You get the Tower of Babel, their disobedience. They're coming together, trying to do things for themselves. And the Lord had said, spread out, fill, subdue, and multiply. They didn't do that. So he scatters them and then singles out Abram, who gets renamed Abraham. And he makes him promises to Abraham and to his offspring, who is Christ. That means when we read those passages, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, 15, 17, and again it gets reiterated to Isaac. Because of having the New Testament, because Christ has already come, we should be realizing that that's Christ. But we don't. We bypass it. If we bypass it, we miss the ultimate point. I love asking this question. When I ask this question, people, especially young kids who kind of know their scripture, you know, I'll say, what is Genesis about? They say, beginnings, firsts, creation, this, that, the other thing. I say, okay, what's Joshua about? Conquering, going in the land. Okay. What's Revelation about? End times. Wrong, wrong, and wrong. Those are the contexts. But our scripture starts out, in the beginning, God created. Now, I don't want to bore you with grammar, but God's the subject of that sentence. Because he's the subject of all of scripture, from beginning to end. And he's a Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit. That's why it says, let us. In Genesis chapter 1. The specific person of the Trinity that gets the focal point, still to the glory of the Father, without any offense to the Spirit or the Father, because he's fully God, is Christ. And he is there in the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament and the New Testament are focused upon Christ, who through a work of the Spirit in man, reveals the Father. Was always the plan, that was always what was going on, but we miss it. People think that there's some other system, some other plan, something else going on in the Old Testament. Same thing going on since the beginning. Same thing. Same thing going on since the very beginning, the same focal point. Christ. Paul does that taking us to this passage about Abraham and the promises made to him and his offspring as he argues against works. But as he does that, he schools us. He teaches us how we're to understand the Old Testament. You have many other passages like that. Some of them we've gotten used to knowing they're about Christ. Isaiah chapter 7, a virgin shall conceive and give birth. Every Christmas we remember that one, don't we? Right? Well, I'll tell you, when the Lord gave that promise to Ahaz through Isaiah, neither one of them were thinking about Christ. But that's exactly who it's about. Why? Because they kept looking for the promises to Abraham and then the later promises, the covenant made with David, they kept looking at for someone who was merely human. Even though every human kept failing. Because the Lord promised David that he would have a descendant, an offspring, who would sit on his throne forever and rule. And David hopes it's going to be Solomon. And Solomon hopes it's going to be Rehoboam. And so forth and so on. But it was ultimately Christ. That's what Paul tells us here. The second thing Paul does as he schools us in our understanding of the Old Testament is he challenges our understanding of blessing. You look at verse 18. For if the inheritance comes by the law. Now in the immediate context of the promises made to Abraham and his offspring, you think of inheritance, I think of inheritance, and the passage that Matthew read for us a little bit ago, chapter 15, we're thinking land. Right? Land. We jump right to the issue of land. It's in our nature. Land. The more land, the better, right? The more stuff, the better. We think of these physical things in the here and now. But the promises made to Abraham included something far greater than land, and yet we focused on the land. Chapter 17 of Genesis 1 through 8 was also read through for us. And something comes up there in the end of that. I will be their God. I'll be their God. Was he not their God as they wandered in the wilderness? Yes, he was. Was he not Abraham's God, even though Abraham didn't end up fully in the land? Yes, he was. That is the blessing. As he told Abraham in chapter 12, I will bless you and I will bless the families, the nations of the earth through you. There was an inheritance there that was in view. The ultimate inheritance. The lasting inheritance. And we know what that is because we see it in Abraham as even recorded for us in this chapter, chapter 3. Because this word inheritance here in verse 18 is being used synonymous with, parallel with, exactly as justification. That's what he's talking about here. You look up in verse 6 of chapter 3, just as Abraham believed God, it was counted him as righteousness. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham. Verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. And that Holy Spirit is referred to early on in chapter 3, verse 2. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Receiving the Holy Spirit is being used synonymous with the idea of being made right and forgiven, cleansed before God. Verse 16 of chapter 2 says, so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. That whole context is telling you there that inheritance is referring to the blessing of Abraham. And the blessing of Abraham is not one about land. The blessing of Abraham is being counted right before God. And having the only true God as his God. And it includes, in its fulfillment through Christ, the very Spirit of God in those who obey the law? No. In those who believe in Jesus Christ. Even the Old Testament that's so physical and finite and literal. Land, milk and honey. What's he talking about? He's talking about ground? What's he talking about milk and honey? He's talking about milk and honey. He's talking about good produce, grapes, bees with honey, pollinating. He's talking about a land of abundance. Yes, the Old Testament talks about that. But the inheritance, the blessing in the Old Testament that was in view, the ultimate blessing, the one that can't be taken away, and the one that will last forever, has to do with forgiveness in Christ, the offspring of Abraham, to whom the promise was given. Even in the Old Testament, blessing had to do with something far greater than finite, immediate, physical reality. That's a challenge to us. Because we default towards caring first and foremost about the physical, right here and now, temporary reality. I've said this before. What's the first thought you have in the morning? You get out of bed? You. Either I'm sleepy, or my head hurts, or my shoulder hurts, or oh, I had a good night's sleep, and oh, I'm hungry, or I could use a little boy's room. It's I, me, me, me. And we think in the physical and the finite because it's all we know. And yet, pretty much everyone is hoping that when we die and we're pushing up daisies, there's something else. Because you go to a funeral that has no Christ in it, and they say this, oh, they're in a better place, and they're looking down at me right. Where do you get that from? That inborn hope that there's more to life than that which rots and decays. And there is. And though those original promises included land and fruitful harvest, the ultimate blessing in view there is being right before your Maker. Accepted, cleansed, loved. Permanently his and his yours through that ultimate offspring, Jesus Christ. Again, the Old Testament is not some other system, some other program, some other plan going on that was all about the here and now. And so now we get to the New Testament and now we're supposed to be spiritual. It was spiritual back then. How was Abraham to be a blessing to the families of the earth, the nations, the Gentiles? He was to have the only true God as his God. He was an example that when you believe God, you're right before God. That they might come to God. And what was Israel supposed to be? Israel was supposed to be a kingdom of priests. What do priests do? Priests bring you to God. They're supposed to. But when they got to the mountain and God spoke and everyone heard God give the Ten Commandments from the mountain, they all backed up and said, "Whoa, no more of that, please, lest we die." And so he chose just the Levites to be priests, but the whole nation was to be priests. So that the families of the earth could have more food and bigger grapes? No. So that they would know the only true God. That's the blessing. Even there in the Old Testament. You'll see that phrase again and again throughout the Old Testament. God's doing what he's doing. He says, that they might know that I am God. He says that about his own people. He even says it about other nations. You look at Exodus. He's doing this that the Egyptians would know that there is a God. That there is more to life than the physical. The Egyptians hoped that, of course. That's why they built those pyramids. And they buried their dead in there with all kinds of stuff for the afterlife. You see, though we gravitate towards the physical, the here and now, the finite stuff, and we always call that blessings. And they are. You have food on your plate today, it's a blessing from the Lord. Clothes on your back, a family, though these things are blessings. But even in the Old Testament, the true blessing has to do with knowing and being known by God. And having a hope that goes beyond this world. And that is fulfilled in Christ. I want to end by reading from Hebrews. Either listen along. If it's not going to distract you, follow along. But in Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham's mentioned. It says, verse 8 of Hebrews 11, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going." Not that he was lost. The Lord was directing him, but he didn't know where he was going. Verse 9, "By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise." Verse 10 says this though, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." He was looking for something out of this world. Verse 39 of that same chapter says, "And these," all these, chapter 11 is often called the hall of faith, right? All those who had faith that are used examples in this chapter. "All these, all those who lived by faith, including Abraham, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." In other words, what they were yet waiting for and looking for was not to come until those after Christ would partake and share in it too. And then chapter 12, verse 18. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest." What's he referring to there? Exodus 19. "The mountain that trembled and the smoke and the fire as the Lord spoke audibly to the people of Israel." He says to Christians after the cross, after the coming and resurrection of Christ, that's who Hebrews is written to Christians, he says, "For you have come not to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was that sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See, Jesus fulfills the covenant of promise made to Abraham and displaces the covenant made through Moses. Something better has come. No longer a tabernacle and a temple that you can physically touch, with high priests who die off left and right and have to offer sacrifices for themselves, but to Jesus Christ, the high priest once and for all at the Father's right hand interceding for us, who though he did not sin was tempted and could relate to us and offered a sacrifice not for his sins but for ours once and for all. You've come, if your faith is in Christ, you've come to the inheritance, the blessing that looks beyond the physical realities of this current life. And the exhortation from that is now in verses 25 and following. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The blessing promised to Abraham and to his offspring, to Christ, fulfilled in Christ, that inheritance has come. And the first exhortation at the end of this chapter here in Hebrews is, this is your only shot. If you refuse the offer, there's no other offer. If you refuse the reality of Christ and the forgiveness that is offered through Him and not through works of the law, there's no other option. And the second exhortation, if you know this blessing of Abraham, this forgiveness and acceptance before God through faith in Christ, then let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Those in the midst of true conflict, those imprisoned, beaten, killed, or isolated because of their faith, they gravitate towards these passages. We, with our material blessings, ignore them. We think land, food, stuff. And indeed, that was part of what the Lord promised Abraham. But as Paul was making clear, through the promises given to Abraham that preceded the law, that right standing before God is through faith in Christ, not by works. He also points us to what is a true blessing. What is an inheritance worth having and waiting for? And that is knowing the only true God and His only Son, Jesus Christ, and having a hope for a kingdom, yes, a city, yes, but not one of this world. One that cannot be shaken. Join me in prayer. Father, I thank you for the timing of studying this passage, after reading those passages in Genesis and the gentle reminder, to remember the point, the focus of all of Scripture. Christ, your Son. As the disciples said in the boat after the storm was stilled, truly this is the Son of God, and they worshipped. Christ is the heir, through whom the blessing of Abraham has come to the nations, the families of the earth. And it's a reminder of what true and ultimate blessing is. Father, thank you for that reminder. For when it comes time for death and facing death, then we all think, I hope there's something more. While we have health and life and activities and stuff, we put that aside. But don't let us, however long or short we may live, there is more to life than the here and now. Don't let us forget that. And if our faith is in you, stir us up to be thankful for a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And if there is any this morning that do not have faith in Christ, shake them. Shake them. Stir within them. May they lose sleep and the finite experiences of peace and joy that they know, that you would turn them to you and grant faith in Christ, that they would have a joy everlasting, a peace that cannot be taken or shaken. They would know that you are God, that Jesus Christ is your Son, that they too would be sealed by your Spirit and look forward to the final, ultimate, and everlasting bringing about of that inheritance that you promised to Abraham and to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.